If you haven't been with us the last few weeks, we've been looking at some of the big questions of the Christian faith in general. And so far in the series, we've looked at two big questions of the Christian faith. Two big questions that people ask. The first was, is the Bible really a book that is historically accurate, divinely inspired? Is the Bible really the Word of God that is authoritative in our lives? And if you missed that message, I would really encourage you, it's on our website, go to the website, listen to that message, because it kind of sets up the rest of our series. And the second question, what we looked at last week was, in light of that, how can a good God allow suffering to take place in our world? And as we continue to look at some of these big questions of our faith, I would love to keep hearing your feedback, to keep hearing what the questions are that you have about Christianity, about the faith, maybe things that you've been asked, that you wrestled to know how to answer, maybe kind of some of those nagging questions that kind of sit in your mind. You know, I was talking with someone this past week, and we were saying we have this kind of propensity to feel guilty about having questions sometimes. So sometimes we'll think something will pop in our minds. Is it really possible that this happened, or could this really be true? And we have a tendency to feel guilty about that and to think, I just need to not focus on that anymore, think about that. But the reality is, as we grow in our faith and as we continue to pursue Christ, we need to be people that continue to seek out the answers to some of those big questions. So I would love to keep hearing those questions. You can either write them on the communication card and stick them in the box right outside the back door. Or if you already turned in your communication card, you can put it on any kind of little scrap piece of paper you might have, or you can shoot me an email with those questions. I'd just love to hear from you about that. And this morning, as we think about our topic, our question for today, I want to begin by just sharing a little story about my experience growing up. So I've shared this before. I grew up on a dead end street in a small town that was very traditional. It was kind of like I think of the movie Sandlot when I think of the neighborhood I grew up in. You know, there were a lot of kids right around the same age. We all hung out together. Even some of the things you see in the movie. We had a gravel lot, not a sand lot, but we were always playing ball, riding our bikes around town, going to the pool, doing things like that. It was like a very stereotypical, traditional, suburban, maybe slightly rural kind of setting to grow up in. And a lot of the families kind of fit that mold. It was a working class neighborhood and community. A lot of people went to church, everything kind of like that. And there was one family that was a little bit different, that didn't really fit the mold on our dead end street. And they had a son that was in my grade, that was my age. So we lived down the road from them for most of my childhood. He's a guy who I became friends with in kindergarten, and we remained friends the whole way through to the present day. So I've been connected with him and with his family for a long time. And when I say his family didn't really fit the mold of our working class, suburban kind of rural community, they were a little bit more free-spirited than the rest of us. The dad worked in renewable energies. Before that was cool, he was working on solar technology stuff. The mom worked at an organic food market before any of us knew what hummus was, things like that. That was kind of they were the free-spirited portion of our neighborhood. They always had a huge garden. They were all, that was kind of their thing. And so I was good friends with their son, and they didn't go to church anywhere. They were a little bit more free-spirited in regards to religion as well. And so their son and I, we would have these discussions about Christianity, and we were good friends. It wasn't like we would fight with each other, like we weren't like butting heads, but we'd have these discussions about Christianity. And sometimes his parents would even join in on the discussion. So I can remember being in high school at one point, and we were talking about something that dealt with the Christian faith. And I can remember my friend's mom chiming in, and she wasn't, again, it was all a good kind of discussion. It wasn't like she was kind of picking on me or anything. But she said, "Is it really reasonable to believe that Jesus was born to a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit as the Son of God?" And she asked that question. And again, I was like 15 or 16. I hadn't been asked that question before. And then she went on to say, you know, in the culture we live in today, There's different ideas. There's different definitions of what being a virgin even means. And so how can we be sure that what we think of, or what Christians think of as being a virgin, is what the people who wrote the Bible 2,000 years ago thought of as being a virgin? And she said, do you know, and I didn't know this, she said, do you know that the word in Isaiah, the prophecy about the Messiah that's translated as the virgin giving birth, do you know that that word could also mean young woman or unmarried woman? And so she asked these questions. She said, do we really know that Jesus was born to a virgin? And really, kind of like with most questions, when you peel back the layers of that, what she was really questioning was the historical Orthodox Christian belief that Jesus was both fully God and fully human at the same time. She was asking the question, how is it possible that Jesus was both fully God and fully man? And that's a question that certainly lots and lots and lots of people have asked throughout time. And so this morning, we want to kind of dig into both sides of this question, the fully man piece and the fully God piece. And so we're going to begin by looking at this question, was Jesus Christ a real person? Was Jesus Christ an actual human being that walked the earth? And the reason why this is important is because if he wasn't, then the narrative of the Gospels and our faith, they kind of unravel. But this is a critique that has been made about Jesus. This was something that was a really popular critique to make about Jesus through a lot of the kind of the last couple hundred years from people who are skeptics or people who are biblical critics. And there are two reasons why people make this argument at times, that Jesus wasn't really a person, that he was a kind of a fable that was developed to instruct us on moral things in life. The first is this, people who adhere to this position, people who kind of ask this question, make this argument, the first is that they don't recognize the scripture as historically accurate, reliable, authoritative. They don't recognize that it's something that can instruct us on the history of our world, not just on matters of our heart. And so we're not going to dig into all of that this morning. Again, I'll probably say this a lot of times through this series. If you have questions about that, listen to the first message if you weren't here for that. There's another piece that people will often cite as a critique as to whether Jesus was a real person or not, and that's this. People will say, for someone that is held and revered as such an important figure in human history, why can't we find any history about him outside of the biblical texts that were written to support that he was fully God and fully man? This was a critique that has been made in lots of different forms and in lots of different ways over a long time, but it is one that that just isn't held by many people who are credible who look at this. There's even people who have made this critique and then have had to backpedal it. One of the most famous kind of atheist, evangelistic atheists out there who does a lot of writing to try to convert people to become atheists is a guy named Richard Dawkins. And he is a guy who is kind of rabidly opposed to the Christian faith. And in an interview in 2012, he said this. He said, maybe I alluded to the possibility that some historians think that Jesus never existed. I take that back. Jesus existed. And to represent Dawkins fairly, he wasn't like opening the door to the possibility of becoming a Christian in any way when he said that. He went on to say he still doesn't think that any of the miraculous elements of Jesus Christ were accurate, any of the miracles he performed, any of the things like the virgin birth or his resurrection. He wasn't affirming any of that. He wasn't opening the door to any of that. I don't want to quote him out of context, but what he said in this was that throughout time, historians who are biblical critics have oftentimes said that maybe Jesus never actually existed. And he said that just doesn't hold up to what we see in history. So this morning we're going to quickly look at three sources of extra biblical history that point to the existence of the human Jesus. The first is this, and many of you will have heard the name of Josephus. And so Josephus was this Jewish historian in the first century. He was born in the year 37 AD, so just after the time of Christ. He was a firsthand witness to a lot of the history of the first century, and he wrote the history of the first century basically from the Jewish perspective. And in that time, while he's writing this history, he's someone who isn't really thought highly of by the Jews. So during the Jewish-Roman War, there was a point in time where Josephus, as this he was a priest, he was a Pharisee, where he had to make the decision: am I going to follow the other Jews that I'm with to death, or am I going to abandon them and side with the Romans? And he betrayed his people. So he's someone who made the decision to live and abandon his people instead of to die a martyr's death at the hands of the Romans. And after that decision, he started writing all of this history from the Jewish perspective. And so when we look at the writing of Josephus, there are people that he mentions as real people. And it corroborates what we see in Acts and in the Gospels. He talks about John the Baptist being beheaded. He talks about James, the brother of Jesus, being this leader of this religious group. And so in that, he's affirming that there was a person, Jesus, who had a brother named James. There have been a number of the pieces of history by Josephus that have come under criticism. People have said that a few hundred years after he wrote it, when Christianity became the religion du jour, that things were altered. But the pieces that aren't under question affirm a historical Jesus as a person. There's a Roman historian named Tacitus. And in AD 115, he wrote about the way that Christians were struggling under Nero, about the way that Christians were being persecuted under Nero. And as he wrote that history of the persecution of Christianity, and he refers to them as a weird people. He's not a Christian. He doesn't get what they're doing. But he talks, and as he writes about them, he refers to this person they worship, a man named Christus. And he talks about how this person suffered the extreme penalty under Pontius Pilate. He doesn't use the word crucifixion, but he suffered and was killed under Pontius Pilate. He certainly is referring to an actual person, not just a fable or a fairy tale. Another Roman, this was a Roman governor, a guy who went by the name Pliny the Younger, and he was a governor in what's present day Turkey, and so he was a fierce persecutor of Christians. He's someone else he wasn't a supporter of Christianity. He didn't have an agenda where he was trying to spread the message of the gospel, but as he wrote about Christians in the early second century, he said these were kind of weird people that worshiped a man as if he were a god. There's all of this kind of writing where even though people, these historians, didn't encounter Jesus firsthand, they didn't encounter a lot of the people they wrote about firsthand, but they write about Jesus as if he is an actual person. And when we look at all of this extra biblical evidence for Jesus, there are a few things that we can see about his life. We can see that there was a man named Jesus that lived on the earth. We know that he was a Jewish rabbi, that he was a Jewish teacher. We know that he suffered the extreme penalty under Pontius Pilate, that he was put to death under Pontius Pilate. And we know that after his death, people began to worship him as the Savior, as the Messiah figure of the Jews, and that worship became widespread throughout the Mediterranean region and the known world. That we can get all of that about Jesus without looking at the Gospels or without looking at the story of Acts that tells the history of the church. And all of it corroborates the story of the Gospels and Acts. All of it affirms what we read in the Bible about Jesus. So there's very little question at this point from anybody who's a serious scholar, even if they're a critic of Jesus and of Christianity, even if they don't believe he was God in any kind of form or fashion, there's very little people that would express concern over whether Jesus was or was not a historical person. It's just not a question that many people are still contesting. The big thing that's contested in our time, the second question that we want to dig into a little bit this morning, is this question: was Jesus Christ divine? People will say, sure, this figure could have lived. He could have done these things. This worship of him could have spread rampantly throughout the world. But is there anything that really points us to the fact that this person was also divine? That this person was the Son of God? And when we look in Scripture, We see all of these answers. We see the virgin birth. We see this divine conception that happens with Jesus. We see the miracles he performed, the prophetic insight that he had all throughout his life. Certainly we often look to Jesus' death and his resurrection from the grave as these facts, these supporting evidences that Jesus was also divine. We read about his virgin birth, and that's kind of what we're going to focus in on today in the prophecy of Isaiah. And I'll say this, one of the questions that was submitted was, is there any scientific or any observable evidence that would point us to the story of the virgin birth that would affirm that? And that's really hard to find scientific evidence about the virgin birth, or scientific evidence about any birth that took place thousands of years ago. But we're going to look at the biblical narrative and the importance of the virgin birth. So we're going to read from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And in that, Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." And for us, like I said, for lots of us, we read this passage, and it seems pretty cut and dry to be a passage that's speaking about the Messiah, that's speaking about Jesus. But people who take a critical approach to Scripture, they will use those kind of arguments, those questions, like my friend's mother had, who will say, well, how can we really know that virgin meant virgin in a technical kind of a sense? How do we really know that that's what the writer was talking about in this section? Because it could mean young woman, it could mean unmarried woman, there could be other things that it could be referring to. And while that is correct, that word could mean other things, it's clear that the intent, the understanding, was that it was a woman who was technically a virgin. This wasn't a Christian revision of an Old Testament translation. We know that in part because 130 years before Jesus, when the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew to Greek, the people at the time translated this Hebrew word that's used for virgin as the technical word that's used for virgin. So this wasn't something that was revised hundreds of years later by Christians or by the church to kind of prove their point and to provide some backstory to the virgin birth. We also see this very clearly explained in the beginning of the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, this is how he writes about the birth of the Messiah. Starting in verse 18, Matthew says, "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" So in reading the book of Matthew, it becomes very clear, and Matthew even quotes this the Isaiah 7 prophecy, it becomes very clear that this was a miraculous conception that was experienced by Mary. We see this again in Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35, where it says, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel after she's told she will conceive. "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Isaiah tells us of a virgin birth. Matthew and Luke corroborate this story. They explain when Isaiah spoke about that messianic prophecy that this was fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And many skeptics will come back and will ask that question, like my friend's mom asked, is it really reasonable for us to believe that this could have actually happened? We see that it happens in the Bible, but is it reasonable for us to really believe that a virgin birth could take place? And There's a lot of people who have commented on that, and a lot of people who have tried to give the biological scientific answers for that. A lot of people who have pointed to other animals that are able to kind of have this sort of self-reproducing process that takes place. Those are all good, but what's spoken of about the Messiah is that it is a miraculous conception. And at the end of the day, apologists will point to the fact that, like Ravi Zacharias, he will point to the fact that many atheists or many people who don't have any sort of conception of faith also believe in virgin birth or miraculous kind of conception for life. One of them, the brilliant and recently deceased Stephen Hawking once said, "The universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing. Why the universe exists, why we exist." This idea of spontaneous creation is kind of the best answer that atheists can come up with for the reason why life exists, but find it very difficult to accept the story of a miraculous conception in a virgin birth. There's another Princeton professor and another one of the avowed kind of aggressive atheists of our time and our day who does a lot of writing, Peter Singer, once said, "We can assume," and this is when he's asked about how life began. He said, "We can assume that somehow in the primeval soup, we got collections of molecules that became self-replicating. And I don't think we need any miraculous or mysterious explanation of that." So again, this is another avowed atheist, someone who says science and reason are what explain the universe to us, and the best that they can come up with is a self-replicating molecule that's able to eventually produce life and evolve and produce human life as we know it. And so Ravi Zacharias would say, well, at the end of the day, we all kind of believe in a virgin birth. We all kind of believe in life that is created out of nothing. We all believe that biologically or scientifically, something that shouldn't be able to happen took place. And so while it might seem unlikely that a virgin birth took place, there's no reason for us to doubt that any more than we doubt the best answers that science are able to come up with for the reason why life exists on Earth. And yet, kind of an unfortunate reality for us is that many of us, even who are Christians, will say, well, the virgin birth is kind of hard to explain, so maybe it's not that important to our faith. Or the virgin birth is hard for a reasonable person to say, yeah, this really happened, so maybe it didn't quite happen the way that it's described in Scripture. Or maybe we try to answer it with a scientific explanation about self-replicating molecules or about life being formed kind of accidentally or out of nothing or all kinds of different ways why we might be able to come up with a reason why Mary as a virgin would be able to give birth. But at the end of the day, the virgin birth is one of the most important pieces that we know about Jesus because it affirms for us the reality that Jesus is both fully God and he is fully man. There's a theologian, Albert Mohler, who once wrote, "If Jesus was not born of a virgin, who was his father?" There is no answer that will leave the gospel intact. The only answer that we can have for how Jesus came about is that it's divine conception by the Holy Spirit, or else the rest of the Gospels aren't reliable and shouldn't be believed or followed. And most importantly, what we see is this, that if the virgin birth didn't take place, it means that Jesus was just a man. And if Jesus was just a man, then it means that he was not the word that we see spoken of in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, that says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." If Jesus wasn't conceived through the Holy Spirit, if he wasn't divine in the same way that he was God, then he wasn't the Word. And so he wasn't present in the creation account. And so all of a sudden, the biblical account of creation kind of starts to fall apart if we don't acknowledge the virgin birth of Christ. And also, the doctrine of the Trinity, this important doctrine in our faith, it falls apart if we don't acknowledge the divine nature of Jesus. He couldn't be the Word if he wasn't divinely conceived. He also couldn't be the Son of God that we read about in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Where it says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. And he... this is all about Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And verse 19 is one of the most important pieces on the divinity of Christ. When it says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. If Jesus wasn't divinely conceived, if the virgin birth isn't a reality, if Jesus isn't divine, he can't be the Son of God. And if he isn't the Son of God, then these words written in Colossians chapter 1 aren't true. The fullness of God doesn't dwell in him. He can't be our mediator between God and man. He can't be the one who provides that forgiveness and redemption for us. And finally, if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, he's not fully God and fully man, as we see in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Where speaking of Jesus, Paul writes, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. My point is this, that if we say maybe the virgin birth isn't that important to our faith, that if we say, hey, this is really hard for us to explain, so maybe the easiest explanation is that it didn't happen, or we try to provide some kind of scientific backing and explanation for how it could happen outside of the biblical account, if we start to deny that, then it doesn't really leave, not only Albert Mohler said it doesn't leave the gospel intact, it doesn't really leave the narrative of Scripture intact. It doesn't really allow for the narrative of God creating a world, of us falling away, in any of that redemption and restoration that's provided in Christ to take place, because he isn't divine. He's just a man. This is an interesting thing for us, and this seems kind of funny, but in the second century, so in the earliest Christians, they didn't have any problem recognizing the divinity of Christ. They had problem recognizing the opposite, the humanity of Christ. Those early Christians, the people who weren't there when Jesus was walking on the earth, but the people who came just after him, they knew about the miraculous way that he rose from the dead. They knew about the miracles he performed. They heard all of these kinds of things about him. And so they didn't really question his divinity at all. They questioned, is there any way that this person could possibly also be a man? Is there any way that this person could possibly also be a human? And that's the reason why you have Tertullian, and you have a number of other early church fathers and writers who are writing not affirming the divinity of Christ at that time. That was assumed. That was known. They had to write to affirm the humanity of Christ. And they did that because they knew we can't have this be one way or the other. The story doesn't work if Jesus is just divine. If he's divine, he can't be the mediator for us between God. The story doesn't work if Jesus is just human, because if he's just human, all of these things written about him can't possibly be true. And again, he couldn't be that perfect sacrifice that shed his blood on our behalf. And so this morning, what I want us to think about is the reality that in Jesus, we have the only Savior that could accomplish the job. That in Jesus, we have a Savior who's fully divine and fully human and provides the forgiveness for us that we need. And whenever we encounter something difficult, like a question about how the virgin birth could possibly be true, or a question about how if the virgin birth is even something important for us, the answer is yes. It's extremely important for our faith, and it's extremely important as we think about the God that we worship and the Savior that he provided us with.